As we come to Deuteronomy here, and by the way, Deuteronomy is taken from a Greek word that actually means second law. And so it's not just a repetition of the law that was given to the older generation that died off, but it's really an expansion of the law. He's emphasizing certain points to this younger generation that has grown up and is going into the land. And so as we come to chapter 15, they touch on the area of poor people, how to take care of the poor and how to be a blessing to the poor. And I think we're going to obviously see some practical application for us today on how we're to be gracious and benevolent to those who aren't as blessed as we are. And so let's go ahead and jump right into Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning from verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. You know, in an age where so many people are steeped in debt, this would be kind of cool, wouldn't it? Every seventh year, debt's totally wiped out. Now, there's been an ongoing debate on to how this is to be interpreted. Some see this, that the payments for the debt are only ceased in the seventh year, and then the debt continues from the eighth year on. Others see it that the debt is completely wiped out in the seventh year. And the reasoning behind it for the first view is this. In verse 1, where it says at the end of every 7 years, that's actually a Hebrew idiom or a Hebrew figure of speech that means in the seventh year. So in the seventh year, you shall grant a release of debts. And part of the reasoning behind that is that if you remember, there was the Sabbath year every seventh year. They were to let their ground lie fallow. And so they would have no income. And so it's kind of like, okay, you're poor anyway. And so during the seventh year, you're released from having to pay back a debt that you owe. But after that, you continue on with that. Again, backing up that interpretation would be verse 3, where it says of a foreigner, you may require it. You see, a foreigner would not be under that Sabbath year covenant. So they would continue to have the income so they could continue to make the debt. But the weight for the other interpretation, which personally is the one that makes the most sense to me, is when we get through the chapter a little bit more, they're going to warn the children of Israel not to harden their hearts in loaning to their brothers, saying, oh, well, the seventh year, it's next year, and if I loan, I'm not going to see any of it back. It says, don't have a wicked heart like that. So personally, I lean toward the interpretation that the debts were completely ended in the seventh year. And again, what's happening here is it's teaching really a generosity on behalf of the people to help out their fellow brothers that are in need. And if they do that, then the Lord's hand of blessing would be upon them. And did you notice, too, as we went through it, it made the comment in verse 4, except when there be no poor among you. And the idea is you don't have to do this if there's not any poor in the land. And the way there would be no poor in the land is if they were obedient to God. If they were obedient to God, they would be blessed abundantly. There's a story of a king in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 through 16. He was a good king of the southern kingdom of Judah. His name was King Asa. And he had an army of just shy 600,000 men. And in the time of his reign, there was an army that came up from Ethiopia, 1 million men strong. And he cried out to the Lord and he said, Lord, it doesn't matter if we have a lot of people or just a few. You can give us the victory, and we rest in you. And when that battle took place, they won. They defeated the Ethiopians because they trusted in God. They relied upon him. God sent a prophet to King Asa, and he said this to him. He said, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. In other words, as long as you're walking uprightly before the Lord, God's hand of blessing is going to be upon you. But you start walking away from him, and he's going to release that blessing from you. Now, King Asa went on to have a very prosperous reign, but when he got towards the end of his reign, the kingdom was divided at that time. So the northern kingdom, under King Baasha, came down and started fortifying the border so that nobody could come into the southern kingdom and nobody could leave through the northern border. So what King Asa did, instead of calling out to the Lord again, he called to the king of Syria, that was north of the northern tribes at that time, to come down and attack from the north to turn King Baasha away from their fortification of the southern border. And so the king of Syria did that. And what King Asa did is he went and he took all of the lumber and the stones and he brought them over to his side and began fortifying his border. And so he was protected from the king in the north. But then God sent another prophet to King Asa. And he said, you know, when the Ethiopians came out against you, you relied upon the Lord and the Lord gave you victory. But this time you've relied upon your own efforts and you've relied upon the king of Syria. Now you are going to have no power over the king of Syria. You will not be able to defeat him. Well, King Asa got really upset at the prophet, threw him in prison. His reign began to go downhill. But this is what the prophet said. It's a very popular verse. He said, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. You see, he relied on the Lord in the beginning, and God blessed him for that. But when he began relying upon man, the blessing started to be released. And God is looking throughout this world, even today, I believe, to see those hearts that are loyal to him. And those hearts that are loyal to him, he then has the opportunity to show himself strong through those folks. And that includes you. And so here, they were to be a blessing to the poor in the land, but if they simply obeyed God, they would be blessed and they wouldn't have the poor. In fact, as it says in verse 6, they would lend to other nations and wouldn't need to borrow, and they would reign over many nations at that time. In Proverbs 19:17, it says, if you help the poor, you are lending to the Lord, and he will repay you. Now in verse 7, it goes on to say, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren, within any of your gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. It's unfortunate that they would have the poor with them because the ideal would not get met. They would not be obedient to the Lord all the time. But when they had the poor in the land, he's saying, don't harden your heart against them, saying, oh, the seventh year's coming up and the debts are going to be released and I'm not going to get that loan that I gave to them. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke right now and let's see what Jesus taught concerning a very similar subject. The Gospel of Luke chapter 6. Luke 6:31 says, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. It's the golden rule, isn't it? The way you want to be treated, we'll treat people that way as well. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. It's easy to love people that already love us. It's easy to do good to people that do good to us. And it's easy to lend to people when you know they're going to pay you back, right? It's a lot more difficult to love the unlovable, isn't it? Or to help people out that have never really gone to the effort to help you. Or to lend of our precious possessions to those who we think may never pay us back. And in verse 35, Jesus said, "But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." The Bible tells us that the sun shines on the just and the unjust alike. You see, when you're a blessing to those around you, you're emulating the goodness of God. When you give expecting nothing in return, you're doing what God is already doing to a lost humanity. And you see, the Bible tells us that it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. When people see how good God is, it does something in their hearts. They realize God loves me so much, even though I'm such a worthless wretch, but he loves me still. And it creates in our hearts a desire to want to live for him. It creates in our heart a love for him. When you're doing that to other people, it has a powerful effect on them as you emulate his love to a lost and a needy world. I think you'd agree that sometimes it's easier just to give people things than to loan them to them. It's easier to give people money than to loan them money. Then you don't have this thing hanging over your head, this little tension between you. You still owe me that $40 and he's never paid me back. If you just give it to him, you're free from it, right? Be gracious. We talked, remember, about tithing and giving last week. It's funny how these topics keep coming up right now. But when we give like that and we give generously, God has a way of really just supplying our every need. We quoted from a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and it's that passage where God loves a cheerful giver. Let me read the section to you. It says in 2 Corinthians 9, beginning from verse 6, "Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each make up your own mind as to how much you should give. Don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves the person who gives cheerfully." And check this part out. "And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others." Well, isn't that interesting? As you give liberally, it's saying here that God will supply everything you need so that you can continue to give liberally to others. It's like God has found a conduit now that he can use to support his people that need help, and a conduit to support the work of the ministry for the kingdom. It goes on to say, as the scriptures say, "Godly people give generously to the poor. Their good deeds will never be forgotten. For God is the one who gives seed to the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he will give you many opportunities to do good, and he will produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Yes," check this out, "you will be enriched so that you can give even more generously." It's awesome to think about that. But as you give to help other people out, as you give to support the kingdom, God is going to continue to supply what you need so you can continue on being a blessing to others. Now, like the farmer, as it said in the beginning of the section, he has a big bag of seed, but if he only puts a little bit of that seed out in the field, well, I don't want to put it all out there. I mean, that would be all I have. If he only puts a little out, he's only going to get a little crop back. But if the farmer takes that big bag of seed and gives it all and spreads it out throughout the field, what's he going to get? He's going to get a huge return. We've all got a bag of seed. We've all got a bag of seed to use for the kingdom. And we can just go, well, these are my things. These are my, I want them for, I'll give a little bit. But I mean, what are you going to get back? A little bit. But if you invest, and I'm talking resources, talents, your time, your life, as you invest in the kingdom, you're going to get back a huge return. Let's take it back up again, back in Deuteronomy. Moving on from verse 12, or moving on to verse 12. "If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine press. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today." So it's a similar type of thing with a slave, a guy, let's say he gets too far in debt and he doesn't have anything to pay off his debts. And so he goes to the one he's indebted to. He says, I can't pay you. I don't have anything left, but I can sell myself to you. I can become your servant, your slave, and work it off. And so he would do that. But again, when the seventh year came, he would be released. And he wouldn't be sent out empty-handed, like, okay, you have to go this year, just go ahead and leave. The person who he owed the debt to was to give him abundantly provision so he could get a new start. And like a care package that mom sends you so you can make it month to month. But check this out, verse 16. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl that's like a nail and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Let's say that the guy really liked it, living in this family's home, serving this family, and he'd grown to love the family. And when the seventh year came and he could be released from his debt, he said, I don't want to go. Why? Because he loved the family he was with and he wanted to stay with them. They would go through this procedure where they would pierce his ear. And I think there's some significance in how they pierced his ear. I mean, you could pierce a person's ear any old way, and possibly they would put a ring in it to say that he was a servant for life to this family. But they would take his ear and they would pin it with a nail to the door. And it's symbolic of saying, look, this is my property here. He's attached to my home. And he was a willing servant for life. Interesting, when you go to the New Testament, you see the Apostle Paul starting many of his letters, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The Greek is doulioi, and it means the exact same thing, a willing slave for life. Why was Paul a bondservant? Because he loved the one he served, and he wanted to remain his servant forever. So he refers to himself as a bondservant, not just Paul, but when Paul's writing to another church, he refers to Timothy that way too. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. And not just Paul and Timothy, but also Peter, James, Jude, and John, they all considered themselves bondservants of Jesus. That's basically all the writers in the epistles there in the New Testament. Willing slaves for life. And that's really what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? Somebody who loves their master so much, they want to remain a servant forever. Paul says something else kind of interesting. In writing to the Corinthians, he considers himself their bondservant for Jesus' sake. Paul considers himself their, the Corinthians' bondservant, willing slave, for Jesus' sake. And remember last week he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For him to continue on living is to be like Jesus, to minister to the people's needs. And so again, it's about generosity. It's about serving the Lord. It's about being a blessing and serving others. It's interesting to do a search through the Bible on the word bondservant for you. That's how you find it popping up with Peter and Jude and James and John using the term. And how you find it where Paul considers himself a bondservant to the Corinthians. But there's another passage that you find it in. And it's where Paul is teaching the people to prefer one another in Philippians chapter 2. And he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the same kind of attitude that Jesus had. And then it went on to say of Jesus, who being by very nature God, did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped or something he had to clutch onto. But it says he made himself of no reputation. He laid aside those divine privileges or those outward manifestations of glory. And it says he came to this earth and he took on the form of a bondservant. Took on the form of a bondservant. Remember Jesus said he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Back in Psalm 40, verse 6, prophetic, speaking of Jesus, it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. You see, Jesus is the ultimate picture of the bondservant, isn't he? Someone who, for the love of his Father, came and gave up everything to serve him, to serve you, to serve me. That same passage where it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened, when it's when it's quoted in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it changes the interpretation of that. And it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. You see, the way he served with his whole heart, with his whole life, was by giving his life, a body prepared to hang on the cross, to be given on the altar for your sin and for my sin. Jesus gave it all so that we can be forgiven and so that we can go to heaven and be with him. Well, back to our passage here. Continuing on after the bondservant, it says in verse 19 of Deuteronomy, all the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock, you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. And you shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it, as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it on the ground like water. So here in the law concerning the firstborn, they were to be given as a sacrifice, as an offering, in the place where the Lord would choose, where the tabernacle originally would be in Shiloh, later the temple in Jerusalem. They were to offer these as offerings, but if it had a defect in it, they couldn't offer it. So they could eat it as if they had hunted for game and they had it for food. You know, there's some interesting things, what we refer to as typology that we read about in the Old Testament, how they're pictures of greater truths that we find in the New Testament. And when you look at the whole sacrificial system, like this right here, the offering up of the firstborn animals and whatnot, you know, people have asked me before, why is there so much animal killing and blood being shed? Does God really like that? You see, in reality, what it is, it's a picture of a greater truth. It says back here in the Old Testament that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God has given the blood upon the altar to make atonement for the souls. You see, this is why they weren't to eat the blood, because it was given to make atonement, to provide forgiveness for the people. Now, for the children of Israel, when they sinned, they would come, and the Bible tells us the penalty of sin is death, but when they sinned, they would come, and there could be a substitute given in place of them. They would take an animal, an innocent lamb, and that lamb would die in that person's place, so their sin could be forgiven, and they would be cleared of that. And you see the picture that God is giving us by bringing the animals to be sacrificed so that we can be forgiven. And what that is pointing towards is a greater sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We look in the book of Hebrews, and it says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Why? It's not valuable enough. You see, when a person sins against God, he's broken the law of God, and that excludes him from heaven. There's got to be something that can die in his place, because the penalty of sin is death. And the only blood that's valuable enough is the blood of Jesus Christ. Does that mean the children of Israel weren't saved when they offered a lamb and its blood is not valuable enough? Absolutely, they were saved, because they were looking towards the cross, actually, in typology, in a picture, by faith. We're looking back to the cross through faith in what Jesus has done. So he came to give his life as a sin offering. And even within these pictures that we have, even in the details, you can see that they're pointing to Jesus. Right here where the animal had to be without defect. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, the animal that had no defect corresponds to Jesus being holy and pure, sinless, and no sin nature. Do you remember when he was on the cross? We read this in the Gospel of John. It says that that day was a special Sabbath day. It was the Passover season, and the Jews went to the Romans and asked them to go and break the legs of those who were hanging on the cross to hasten their death. You see, when a person was crucified, as they sunk down, they would begin to suffocate because the air cavity would collapse. And so they would push with their feet against that nail that was driven through the feet to push up enough to get some air into the lungs and then fall back down again. When they broke their legs, there was no way for them to push up, and so they would just suffocate. It would hasten the death all the quicker. And so when the Romans came to the two robbers on either side of Jesus, they broke the legs, right? When they came to Jesus, remember, he was already dead. He had dismissed his spirit. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he said, "It is finished, paid in full." And so what did they do? They took a spear and they pierced his side. And you remember, out came blood and water. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Water came out. It's an interesting thing. Remember, again, with the pictures in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel needed water in the desert, remember, they complained to Moses. God told Moses, "Go hit the rock," and out of the rock came rivers of water, a life-giving substance for the children of Israel. And again, we go to the New Testament, and we find it was a picture of Jesus. So Jesus was pierced, not a bone broken. And John goes on to say, this was done to fulfill what was spoken, that not a bone of his would be broken, and they would look upon the one whom they had pierced. And so even within this sacrificial system as a whole being a picture, a type of what Jesus would do, even the fine details we can see. He was sinless and he gave his life so that you and I can have life. And once a month, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Once a month, we come together looking back and remembering what Jesus has done. That he gave his life on Calvary so that you can be forgiven, so that I can be forgiven. In our busy workaday world, we can forget sometimes. We get so wrapped up in the many things that we have to do. This gives us a chance to stop and reflect and remember that Jesus, the bondservant of all, came to this earth not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we're going to come to the table here in just a moment, remembering that Jesus died for our sins so that we could live. And I want to encourage you, if you've never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, to come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior, then I'm encourage you to do that this morning. Because he died for you, he died for all. So that we all could not only have an eternity with him in heaven, but so we also could have an abundant life here on earth. You know, Marion and I were talking last night and we were observing how so many people live for the weekend. They live for the party. And it's everything to them. And Marion, growing up in a Christian home, you know, couldn't really understand it. Myself, growing up in a non-Christian home, could kind of bring some light to the situation to her. And I told her, you know, you don't realize it back then, but in reality, you have nothing to live for. There's really no purpose in life except the weekend to party, to drink, to do whatever. But that doesn't fill the need. I mean, you know, 2 hours later, you're burnt out and you got to continue on. And I said, it really doesn't matter what it is, because God has created us with this, if I can put it this way, this hole inside that can only be filled by him. And you read about these people who make it big in their lives, whether it's success or winning the lottery or power or fame. And you read about these people that get to the top and they're miserable. You want to know why? Because most people think in their minds, if I could just get there, then I would be satisfied. The tragedy is the people who get there realize that they're not satisfied. Now what are they going to do? They've attained. There's nothing more to do. You see, the reality is only Jesus can make us completely satisfied. Only he can fill that void in our heart so that we can live a life that is at peace with meaning and purpose. Now for the Christian, sometimes you think, well, sometimes I feel in the doldrums and I don't feel satisfied. The reason why we feel like that sometimes is because we stray away. I'm not talking about falling into sin, but we start living life in our own strength and we forget that the blessing is in abiding in Christ. You know what I mean by that? I just mean nurturing that relationship that we have with him, spending time in his word, letting his word just enrich your spirit, and so that you can live the life full of abundance that Jesus talked about. It's a daily relationship with the Lord. His word is powerful, sharper than any double-edged sword. It's amazing what it does. But isn't it true that in our minds, when we have the choice, I can read the latest version of the Borrego Sun, or I can read my Bible. What do we think? Well, I've already read the Bible. You know, I know what's in it. And so we choose the paper, the magazine, or the TV. But in reality, this book is alive. And God has given it to us, and it enriches our spirit. I remember we were blessed by having a guy here last Saturday that was dialing in our sound. And he asked me to come up and just do a sound check. And, you know, to go check one, check two for like 15 minutes gets old. So, you know, he said, just read something. And so I got one of the Bibles and started reading chapter after chapter after chapter. And it's enriching, I tell you. You know, the truth of God's word, it ministers. And God is the only one, again, that can fill that void that's in our heart. He can give us meaning and purpose in life. And if you're listening to this morning and you've never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to be your Lord and Savior, then I encourage you to do that. And start receiving all that he has for you. Amen? Amen? Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the time we can spend in your word. And especially we want to thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came. That he came and sacrificed his life for us. We thank you for eternity that is secured for us. And we thank you that we can go through this life with hope in our heart, a lift in our step. Lord God, I just pray that your hand of blessing would be upon each one that's here. And at this time, may we reflect and may it sink deep within our hearts all that Jesus has done, all that he has given for us. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.